Good evening. If you would like to, I invite you to open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which is in your pew Bible on page 1268. Page 1268. Elder Corey shared that our scripture reading this evening was a very difficult passage. And I want to warn you that our preaching text this evening is also very challenging. And I will explain to you later in my introduction. And before we read God's word, I want to remind our little children that if you want to get snack, you'd better pay attention to my preaching. And I understand that right now, the snack time is more exciting, more attractive to you than the sermon time. But I hope that as you grow up, as you reach the age when you are disqualified to have snacks, you will realize, yeah, the sermon is actually better than snacks. God's word tastes better than goldfish. So now, please pay your attention to the word of God, which holy, which infallible, which is able to save your life. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. This ends our reading of God's word. And now let's pray to ask God to add blessings to his word. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you are good, and your word is good. It is wonderful, sweeter than honey, more precious than gold. We have more understanding than our enemies, because your word has been our meditation. But Lord, we ask you to give us more understanding, that we may learn more about your commandments, and we may keep them with all our heart. Oh Lord, it's even good for us to be afflicted if we can gain a better understanding of your law. So Lord, we ask that you will let your law train us to fight the fight, sustain us to run the race, and motivate us to sow in tears and labor with hope. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Together we say, amen. When I took preaching classes at seminary, one rule that I learned is that I should never start a sermon with an apology. Even if you feel this is going to be your worst sermon, don't apologize. Just preach. Well, I'm afraid that I will have to apologize to my homiletics professor, Dr. York, because this evening I am starting my sermon with an apology. I didn't apologize because I didn't spend enough time to prepare this sermon. No, I spent tons of time on it. And I don't apologize because I think this is going to be a terrible sermon. No, I think you need to hear this sermon, and I believe you can learn from this sermon. But I do feel the urge to apologize because I lack the kind of life experience to fully bring out the power and depth of this passage. For as you read this passage, you find that Paul uses three illustrations to describe what a faithful Christian is like. A Christian is like a soldier, according to verses 3 and 4. A Christian is like an athlete, according to verse 5. And a Christian is like a farmer, according to verse 6. But the problem is that I have never served in the military like Pastor Jason did. And I have never been athletic like Pastor Titus used to be and may still be. And I didn't grow up on a farm like Elder Herb or Elder Keith did. So I feel myself least qualified to preach on this passage. And I'm sure there will be moments you will be shaking your head and say to yourself, this guy doesn't know this subject. And that's why I want to start with an apology, because I don't know what I ought to know. And I don't think I can gain such knowledge from reading books. This is the kind of knowledge you can only learn from real life experience. But I'm a preacher, and I must preach. And I want you to think of this passage as a set of three portraits under the same title, A Faithful Christian. I'm just your gallery guide who will make some simple observations about each portrait. But it's really your duty to look carefully into this set of portraits to discover the intricate details that I fail to notice and to appreciate the profound meanings that are beyond my grasp. And as Paul says in verse 6, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over this passage. Meditate on these illustrations. Examine them carefully. Compare them with your own life experience until the image of a faithful man forms vividly in your heart, until you have the understanding from the Lord to live in a manner worthy of your calling. So this evening we will be looking at each portrait one at a time, highlighting one distinctive feature of each portrait. And then we will be looking at these portraits as a whole set, pointing out the common features that they share with each other. Now let's start with the first portrait, the portrait of a soldier. And the feature that stands out in this portrait is the priority of a soldier. We notice this feature in verse 4. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. A soldier puts first things first. He puts his military duties before his civilian pursuits. He puts the order of his commander before the concern for his own life. A soldier knows that his first priority is to please the one who enlisted him. So he is without excuse. He must not be entangled. He must disentangle himself from anything that might distract him from his primary aim, that is to please the Lord who enlisted him. The phrase civilian pursuits can be literally translated as the matters of this life. These are not things that are intrinsically bad or evil. These refer to good gifts that God has given us to enjoy in this life. Food, clothing, houses, jobs, marriage, children. These are all good things, And you should pursue them with diligence, and you should enjoy them with thanksgiving. But as soon as they start to distract you from performing your spiritual duties, from pleasing your commander-in-chief, then these good things become your snares. They become your chains. They become obstacles to your aim. And then you must fight hard to set them aside, to reduce them to the status of secondary things. There's a lot of debate over 1 Corinthians chapter 7, over whether Paul encourages or discourages marriage. But I think the main thrust of Paul's argument is that whether married or unmarried, you must give your undivided devotion to the Lord. You must make it your first priority to be anxious about the things of the Lord, how to please the Lord. For even marriage, the most intimate relationship that can happen between a man and a woman, even marriage, the most wonderful gift among all temporal things that God has given mankind to enjoy in this life, even marriage must give way to the supreme aim of pleasing the Lord. It is a great thing. It is a good thing to please your spouse. But Paul says to please your Lord is way more important than to please your spouse. So brothers and sisters, if you are single, are you more eager to seek your future spouse than to please the Lord? And if you are married, are you using your marriage as an excuse for not going to battle to fulfill your military duties? Remember that you are soldiers of Christ, and it's Jesus himself who has enlisted you in his army. And it makes no difference whether you are single or married, whether you are a student or a professor, whether you are rich or poor. The only thing that matters in God's army is whether you are obedient to Jesus' commands, whether you are dedicated to Jesus' service, whether you are anxious about Jesus' honor. So are you a good soldier of Christ Jesus? A good soldier will never say, "I'm too busy to read my Bible." The Bible is the sword of the Spirit. The Bible is the weapon of your warfare. And what kind of soldier would ever say, "I didn't have time to learn how to use my weapon"? And a good soldier will never say, "I'm too tired to go to church." The worship service at the battle assembly of God's army. And what kind of soldier would ignore the summons of your commander and remain in your own tent? I'm not saying that you shall never miss a single service. But if you are well enough to get up and go to class and go to work, but in a similar situation you choose not to go to church, it just shows that it's not a matter of your physical health, but a matter of your priority, which is essentially a question of your loyalty to Christ. Brothers and sisters, what are the civilian pursuits that get you entangled? And what are the good things that prevent you from doing what you know is pleasing to the Lord? Maybe you are taking too many credits. Maybe you are committed to many groups. Maybe you are spending too much time on your personal hobbies. Or maybe you've signed up your children for too many activities. Again, all these things are good in themselves. But you must remember, that you are a soldier. And your aim is not to please yourself. Your aim is not to please people. But your aim, your primary aim, is to please the Lord, to please the one who enlisted you. This is the priority of a soldier. And this is what you need to learn from this first portrait. Now let's look at the second portrait, the portrait of an athlete. And the most notable feature of this portrait is the integrity of an athlete. This is highlighted in verse 5. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. An athlete desires to be crowned. An athlete wants to win the race and receive the prize. This is what motivates Paul to finish his race. For he writes later in this letter, in chapter 4, verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness." But here in this verse, Paul emphasizes that to an athlete, the means matters as much as the end. An athlete must compete according to the rules, which literally says an athlete must compete lawfully. He must maintain his integrity in his pursuit of the prize. But we must not forget that the prize is not just a crown. It's the crown of righteousness. And the crown will be awarded by the Lord, the righteous judge. And this righteous judge will assure that only those who compete according to the rules will be crowned. Only those who compete according to God's righteous law will be crowned with the crown of righteousness. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. The law of God still applies to believers who have been justified by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The law of God is still a rule of life which we must keep and obey as we run the race to win the prize. Faith does not cancel our works. Faith produces and stimulates good works. And Jesus has not abolished the law, but he has fulfilled the law. And he enabled us now to carry out the law freely and cheerfully because he has taken away the curse of the law so that he might now show us, demonstrate to us the beauty, the perfection of God's rules and statutes, which no longer stand against us, but stand for us to enable us know how to live a good life, to live in a manner worthy of the gospel, worthy of Jesus Christ. I'm not a big sports fan, but I do enjoy watching soccer from time to time. Most of the rules of soccer are simple and straightforward, but there's one rule that's very complicated, very confusing, and it's the cause of a lot of controversy. And that rule is the offside rule. When I first started to watch soccer, I hated the offside rule because there were too many times when I was celebrating a goal, when I was so excited, I was dismayed to find out later that the goal had been canceled because it was offside. And I just couldn't understand why. Why would such an excellent goal be canceled because of a very stupid rule? To me at that time, the offside rule spoiled all the fun of soccer. But of course, as I learned more about soccer, I've come to appreciate the offside rule more and more. And I realized that without this rule, soccer would have been very boring and very ugly to watch. And for those of you who might think, oh, soccer is boring to watch, and I can guarantee you without this rule, it will be much more boring to watch. And if this is the case for a man-made rule of a sport, how much more will be for the moral law that God has established at the pillars of human society? God's law cannot be abolished without sad, grave consequences. But too often we don't like God's law, and we want to change His rules, and we think it will make our life much easier and happier if we can make rules for ourselves. And this is what the LGBTQ advocates in the church are trying to do by explaining away the clear rule in the Bible that denounces any form of homosexuality. They think that they can win more souls for Christ or give relief and comfort to Christians who struggle with homosexual desires. But by changing the rule based on their own will, they are in fact disqualifying these people from winning the crown. And they are only making their lives more miserable and more complicated. Brothers and sisters, what is the biggest struggle that you are dealing with? And what is the rule in the Bible that you are most tempted to do away with? You may wish, if only I wouldn't have to keep that rule, then my life would be much more easier and enjoyable. I don't think your life will get easier by violating the rule of life that God has given us. But even if this is the case, even if your life does become easier when you get rid of God's rule, do you really want to run an easy race, live an easy life, take a shortcut, circumvent all the troubles and difficulties, only to find out at the finish line that you are disqualified, that you will get nothing, that you will not be crowned? Or would you rather run a hard race, go through great struggles, overcome all the obstacles, comply with the set rules, stick to the right track, panting and even fainting, hobbling and wobbling? But you know for sure that there is laid up for you at the finish line the crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus himself will put on your head. Doesn't that motivate you to run the race, to compete according to the rules, to go through all the hard struggles, instead of finding a shortcut, instead of trying to break the rules to make your life easier, but you make your end disappointing? So remember this portrait of an athlete. Compete according to the rules. Run in your integrity. Run with endurance the race that is set before you. But also run with hope, knowing that although this race is hard, there is laid up for you a great reward, the crown of righteousness, the hope of glory. Now let's move on to the third portrait, the portrait of a farmer. And the most distinctive feature of this portrait is the assiduity of a farmer. I choose this word assiduity only because it rhymes with priority and integrity. But hardworking is the word I really mean. Verse 5 says, it is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first shares of the crops. And the Greek word for hardworking means that the farmer works so hard that he is worn out, he is exhausted, he is depleted. And it's this kind of farmer who should receive the first share of the crops. I don't think Paul is here telling the congregation to pay their pastor well for his hard labor. Paul does mention that elsewhere in Corinthians. But here, this verse said that the farmer should be the first recipient of the crops, which are the direct result of his labor. It doesn't refer to the payment, the wages that he will be receiving from the people of God, but it refers to the kind of payment, the reward that he will receive from the Lord himself. I'm a preacher, and I work really hard to prepare my sermon, often to the point of exhaustion. But even if you don't pay me at all, even if you don't appreciate my sermon at all, I've received my full payment from the Lord, because I am well fed and richly nourished by his word as I exegete the passage, as I meditate on its meanings and its application. I didn't realize how powerful Google's algorithm was until this week when I was preparing my sermon and doing some search on Google, and a sponsored ad appeared at the top, Sermon AI, AI assistant for pastors. Yes, it's tempting. You can rely on AI to make the work of sermonizing so much easier. I wonder what kind of sermon AI could generate. But even if AI could give me an exact manuscript of the sermon that I'm preaching this evening, I wouldn't use it, because it means that I would have to give up my first share of the crops, which can only be received as a reward for my laborious exegesis work. Oh, brothers and sisters, how eager am I to share with you the fruit of my labor over God's word? How much do I want to show you the excitement of seeing light after much groping in the dark? The great satisfaction of finding gold after much digging in the mine. But I can't show you the full extent of this great satisfaction, because only a hardworking farmer can fully taste the goodness, the sweetness of the fruit of the labor of his own hands. What we need is not artificial intelligence. What we need is divine understanding. But divine understanding will not come unless we think hard over God's word, unless we plow through difficult texts, unless we sink deep into the Bible. As Paul says in verse 6, think over what I say. In verse 7, excuse me, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Paul is not saying that you don't have to think, you don't have to work hard, because the Lord will give you understanding. But Paul says the Lord will give you understanding only when you think hard, labor hard over his word. So I have labored hard, and I have tasted the goodness of God's word. But I can only give you a small foretaste of its goodness. And it's my hope that you would go to God's Word yourself after hearing sermons, that you would examine the Scriptures daily and toil in that fertile field that guarantees a rich harvest in return for your time and for your labor. I guarantee you that after you have spent so much time on God's Word, after you have meditated on God's Word day and night, you will receive so much joy. And this kind of joy is what the world cannot give you. No matter what kind of entertainment you like, the joy of finding out the truth, the light, the power of God's Word is the best of all. And the portrait of a farmer should motivate us not only to study the Bible, but also to do evangelism. There's great joy whenever we hear a sinner repent and receive the gospel. And the joy is greater if you are the one who shares the gospel with that person and leads him to Christ. But the joy is much, much greater if you have prayed steadfastly for his conversion, if you have wept deeply for his soul, if you have implored him earnestly to be reconciled to God, if you have shared the gospel with him again and again in spite of his hostility or his indifference, if you have poured out your life for him until you feel that there's nothing more you can do and still that man is not willing to receive the gospel, and you feel so discouraged, and you think all your efforts are futile and in vain, and then this man turns to Christ and becomes a genuine, a sincere, a zealous Christian. Oh, can you imagine the great joy, the unspeakable joy that you will be filled with, the kind of joy that only you can experience, only you can feel, because you have labored hard for this man's conversion, this man's salvation. And this is the kind of joy that no one else can share with you except Jesus Christ, who have also labored hard, who poured out his life, who laid down his life for this person. Oh, brothers and sisters, evangelism is hard work. You don't see immediate fruit. What you often get is rejection, is mockery, is denying, is anger. But the harder the work is, the greater the reward will be, and the greater the joy you will receive when this man repents, when this man believes in Jesus Christ. For it is the hard-working farmer, the exhausted farmer, who has emptied himself of every bit of energy and strength, it is this kind of farmer who will be filled with joy, who will be satisfied with the first share of the crops. And I want you to experience this joy. This joy is so sweet. And if you have not tasted this joy, if you have not led anyone to Christ, you need to be more intentional to share the gospel. Even if you don't think that person will believe, invite him to the story's hope, even you don't think he would appreciate your invitation. And invite him again if he came last year, if he came the year before, and you just think, oh, it wouldn't really make a difference. But think of the portrait of farmer. The farmer labors. The farmer works hard. The farmer doesn't see the fruit. The farmer has to wait until the day of harvest comes. And then he will receive the fruit of his labor. And then he will celebrate the great harvest with joy. Now I have guided you through the three portraits of a faithful Christian. I have highlighted the distinctive feature of each portrait. But I don't have time to show you the common features shared by all three portraits. So I will do it next time. But I want to announce them this evening so that you may examine these portraits in light of their common features. And these common features are the theme of suffering, the line of succession, and the background of grace. So I encourage you, I urge you to look deeply into these portraits, to think hard over their features. And may the Lord give you understanding to appreciate these portraits. And may the Lord give you grace to make you a dedicated soldier, a virtuous athlete, and a hardworking farmer. Amen.